You'll turn back with me into the Old Testament to the book of Psalms and Psalm 15. Our text is Psalm 15, verse 3. We'll read from the beginning of the psalm, a psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And we have this description, this list of characteristics. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. We find ourselves this afternoon in the midst of a study, a series of expositions on the theme of the tongue, and this is our fourth sermon in that series. We began with looking at the fact that the tongue is a vital sign which teaches us about the spiritual condition of the heart. We went on to look at the power that words have. We saw last Lord's Day what it means to be speaking with grace and the positive, the spiritually profitable way in which we can employ our tongues. And this afternoon we come to this theme of verbal homicide. Verbal homicide. Sin always comes dressed up in pretty clothes. It is the nature of sin to come in the form of a guise or with a guise. It always does. It always comes looking much better than it actually is in reality. And God gives us the Bible, and in the Bible, God strips sin of its mask and exposes sin for what it is. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you look at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery. This is showing the root of the matter, what it really is. He says, if you speak angrily against your brother, you are committing murder. You're breaking the sixth commandment. Jesus goes later on in that same book in chapter 23 to the Pharisees, all prettied up. And he says, you're guilty. You're shot through with hypocrisy. And then he begins to unmask and he says, here's what you look like. You're a serpent. You're a whitewashed sepulcher. And he strips their hypocrisy and shows and exposes it for what it really is. Well, we can, with our tongues also, commit verbal homicide. Gossip and slander and evil speaking are murder. They are murder. They are not empty words. They are not just hastily spoken words. They are murder. Gossip and slander and evil speaking is a form of murdering those around us. They can kill a person. They can kill a family. They can kill a business. They can kill a church and have killed all of those things. This is not theoretical. This is real. And in Proverbs 11, which we read a few moments ago, it says, a hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. It's speaking of verbal homicide, murdering those that are around us with our tongue. And this is something that we need to come face to face with, because we tend to put a gloss. We tend to put through excuses and through, various descriptions. We tend to put a pretty face on things like gossip and slander and evil speaking. And they can hide under a smile and jovialness and casualness and so on. But at the end of the day, God says, the Bible says, that these things are murder and that they are closely tied to what it means to truly have love for the brethren. And so here in Psalm 15, the psalmist is giving us this description of the Christian. And he says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In this series, we're addressing the meat and potatoes, the bolts and nuts of practical godliness, where the rubber hits the road, where real Christian piety expresses itself day in and day out. namely in our use of the tongue. So considering this theme of verbal homicide, we're going to look at three things. First of all, murder with the tongue. First of all, murder with the tongue. The Bible says, not only in the Proverbs passage that we looked at, in Matthew 5, elsewhere, when we gossip or slander or speak evil against our brethren or against anyone, we are destroying, we are tearing down their reputation. We are destroying or tearing down their character. We're actually attacking who they are. And we can learn a lot about someone. We can learn a lot about someone's character by how they speak of others. In Proverbs chapter 11, again, in verse 13, it says, "A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth a matter." It's describing a person's character in terms of how they speak of other people. It's interesting as you look, and we'll look here at you look at the biblical description of a talebearer. What is the outcome of a talebearer? The theme here is murder with the tongue. Well, look at chapter 18, Proverbs 18, verse 8. It says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. The talebearer is striking and wounding a person. Wounds that are not just mere scratches on the outside, but that go deep down into the very inside of a person. In chapter 16, it speaks of how the talebearer separates friends. Verse 28, "A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends." The best of friends, bosom friends, can be cut asunder, can be completely alienated from one another through the unbridled tongue of a strife-cultivating talebearer. It's also, we see more generally in Proverbs 26, verse 20, that a talebearer is the source of strife. In verse 20 it says, "Where no word is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth." And so there can be a buzz of strife and of the analogy here of heat within relationships and within circumstances that are being fueled by the someone who prats and who jabbers away, talking and sowing and stirring up people's emotions against one another and so on. Now, all of us have experienced, undoubtedly, most all of us have experienced that situation in which you wish so much that someone had never said something to you. They said something to you that you wish, if there were any way you could rewind history and go back and, you know, put duct tape over their mouth, you wish you could, because it changes you. And it makes it hard to ever see things the same way. Someone says something to you about someone else. And it takes tremendous effort to ever be able to see things in the same light again. It changes who you are. This is the power of murder with the tongue. And there are various incidents in which this arises. You know, the first incident in which murder with the tongue can take place is someone is watching and they observe, they see some incident. And so there they see some incident take place and they begin drawing their own conclusions about what they're seeing. And half of them may be false. In fact, most of the time, half of them are false. You know, they, through reading into the situation, they draw their own conclusions or their misinterpretations of the situation. And so they're operating on information that they don't even know is missing. But what happens? They see this incident and then they turn around and they open their mouth. The first thing they do, they open their mouth and begin to spread the word about their interpretation of an incident that they've observed. That's talebearing. This is a form of verbal homicide. And that, of course, is spread further and further as it goes. It's hearsay. And half of the time, hearsay is half lies. Someone hears something and they repeat what they thought they heard, but it changes. And so the whole thing is just like children when they sit in a circle and play that little game. The first person says something to one person, and you go all the way around. By the time it comes back to the beginning again, what the last person is saying is totally different than what was said the first time, right? It's the same thing. Hearsay is half lies because it's always growing. Gossips have inclinations generally, a spiritual inclination that loves to read motives anyway. And the Bible cuts us off from that. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love thinks no evil. Love hopes all things, believes all things. Love recognizes that we're not able to read motives. We're not able to impugn motives. That is sinful. But the gossip not only will see something, but they'll also read into the motives of something and then repeat the whole thing. So that's one incident. Murder with the tongue takes place. Another is simply unprovoked slander. And so there's something that someone's irritated about. They don't like something that's happened, or they don't like something that someone has done. And so perhaps in the heat of a moment, they're in a bad mood, what do? They assassinate the person's character. Unprovoked slander. They slander or tear down a brother for no good reason. It may even be that they're not even mad at them, or they haven't even done anything to harm them. They haven't done anything that's abusive or anything that would irritate. And yet, just because it's just flowing out of this, this sinful heart, they will say things that assassinate another brother's character, whom they have no grievance with even. Then there is, another incident where someone does something or someone says something sinful to you. And what happens is the person tells the world, but never tells the person. This is emphatically what Jesus is rebuking in Matthew 18. He says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault, listen, between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Matthew 18 says, if someone sins against you, your responsibility is to go to him, and between you and him alone, you're to tell him your grievance, what you feel, anyway, he has done to sin against you. But see, the gossip does something else. Someone does something to them, says something to them, they'll turn around and tell this person and that person, do you know what he said to me? Do you know the look that she gave me? Do you know what they failed to do to me or whatever? And they'll tell the whole world, but they'll never go and tell the person. This is sin. And of course, the hypocrisy is blindingly obvious, because they're going to someone else to say, here is the sin that this person did, while they're committing the sin of gossip. I mean, it's blatant hypocrisy. So these are forms of murder with the tongue. Some folks are so dominated, their lives are so dominated by talking about everybody else and by saying small little itsy bitsy things about bad things about everybody else that, in my estimation, you think such a person, biblically defined, is a spiritual serial killer. A spiritual serial killer. They're a mass murderer because they habitually are tearing down and murdering those who are around them. They talk about everyone. So you have murder with the tongue. Secondly, you have preventing attempted murder. Secondly, preventing attempted murder. We live in a sin-cursed world. And what that means is that gossip and slander will always be with us. Most likely, in most of our situations, it will always be with us. And for many of us, if not for most of us, the real difficulty comes in handling gossipers and slanderers. How do we handle the situation? It may be that we're seeking to bridle our tongue and not to speak evil about our brethren or other people and so on, but we have others who are coming to us. What do we do about that? How do we handle that? And for a lot of us, that's the difficult situation that we face on a somewhat regular basis. Proverbs 17 speaks to this in verse 4 when it says, Proverbs 17, verse 4, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. And so it's speaking about being the recipient. It's saying, don't participate by listening. Why? Because the hearer shares in the guilt of the teller, the speaker. And so what it is it's a assisted homicide. You're an accomplice in the homicide rather than seeking to prevent attempted murder. And the obvious thing, which all of our mothers told us growing up and all of us would have heard, is that if there's no listening ears, there will be no tale-bearing tongues. If there were no listening ears, there would never be tale-bearing tongues. The fact is that people come to us and speak to us because they know we will listen to them. And if we're the type of people who will not listen to them, they won't come to us and talk to us or say things to us. Now, and this is, of course, very difficult. We all know in the real world how difficult this is, because people can, in the course of a normal conversation, say something in passing and then cover it up by talking about other things, like right on the heels of it. Just a passing comment about someone and they keep going. And you feel like, well, how do I go back and dig that out? You know, it's been covered up. Or they'll say it with jest. They'll say it with a smile. And so you think, well, you know, what do I do with this? The fact is that most of the time it's just the sheer awkwardness on our part of knowing, how do I handle this? You know, there's the, you know, am I going to jeopardize the friendship? You know, this person won't feel free to be open with me anymore. It's just sheer pain to have to confront someone. Or I'm fearful about what's going to be involved in confronting someone. They're going to think I'm overly righteous or something else. And so all of this is the devil's temptation, stacking our own souls and bringing us into a position where we're unwilling to really operate with biblical godliness, with genuine biblical godliness in how we deal with these things. Preventing attempted murder. How do we handle an attempted murder? How do we handle an attempted murder when it's taking place in our presence? Well, I think there's a few things, both motivations as well as actions. Because, see, we're affected at two tiers, aren't we? First of all, there's the internal turmoil. I'm fearful. I'm awkward. I don't want the person to, like, I don't want to jeopardize the relationship. There's all that going on. And then there's just, so there's the motivation side. And then there's, secondly, the inability to know, really, what do I do? I mean, how do I handle, you know, preventing an attempted murder? Well, a few things. First of all, we need to begin with love for the brethren. Isn't this a shocker? Earth-shattering. We need to begin with love for those that are being slandered. You know, I said in a few sermons ago, if someone was going to try to kill one of your family members or one of the people here, your brethren in the church, you would throw yourself in the, most of us would throw ourselves in the midst of it, do everything we could to protect that person. Why? We love them. You know, and you're not to be messing with our people. I mean, we love these people and we're going to take pain to protect them. Well, you see, the same thing's going on when it comes to slander or gossip. We need to begin by saying to ourselves, you know what? I love that person. I love those people. And you're trying to kill them. That's where it begins. It begins with, I love the person that you're talking about so deeply that I'm not going to sit idly by and allow you to say things about them that are injurious to them. So that's one. Secondly, love for the slanderer or the gossip. True love for the person who's doing the talking. It is not loving to leave them unrebuked. Here's a parallel we can all relate to. You know, people say, well, you know, I love my children so much, I just can't spank them. And we say to them, what's wrong with you? Don't you realize the Bible says you hate your children if you don't spank them? You know, spanking them is the way in which you manifest your love for them. Well, it's the same parallel. It's not loving to leave the gossip or slander unrebuked. The problem is, number one, we don't love that person that's doing the gossiping as much as we should. But what's even more of a problem is that we love ourselves so much. We love ourselves, not the slanderer or the gossip. And so what that means is I'm not going to confront them because I want to preserve my own sense of ease. I want to avoid the awkwardness for me. I love me. And so I'm going to nurse what's comfortable for me rather than loving the person who's doing the talking. So we have to begin by loving the person who's being talked about, loving the person who's doing the talking, and not love and put ourselves first. Well, then there's another thing. So we go from motivations. Motivations include love for the brethren, all involved. Or love for the person who's not even a brother, who's nevertheless committing sin. Thirdly, we need to tell them to stop. So, you know, a person says something in passing and then they bury it up by keep talking. We need to go back and say, you know, a few minutes ago you said such and such. If you really, you know, I don't want you talking to me about that. Don't tell me that kind of stuff. You know, you made that remark a couple minutes ago, and I don't want you to talk like that. If you have a problem with so-and-so, if you don't like what they have done or said or whatever, you need to go talk to them. But don't talk to me about it. You go talk to them about it. So we need to tell people to stop. Or if it's a longer conversation where they're actually saying, well, this person's blah, 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 and blah, 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 we need to say, wait a second, I don't want to hear it. And that's awkward for us, but that's biblical godliness. We need to say, I don't want to hear it. It's not right. Don't talk to me about it. If you have an issue, you need to follow the Bible and go talk to them. Follow Matthew 18. Go to them by yourself, without me or anybody else, and tell them what your beef is and work it out. And that's frankly what's going to happen. You know, there's maybe some who already know that. If you come to me just to tell me as pastor blah, blah, blah about somebody, I'm going to tell you, you know, you go work it out with your brother. And if you guys can't get it worked out, then come back and I'll sit down and help or whatever. But don't just come telling me what you don't like about this side of the other person. You see, we have to follow Matthew 18. And if they won't and they continue, then Matthew 18 is in order on that front. So that we have to say, look, I've told you over and over, I don't want to hear you. And you're not listening to me. I'm going to go get somebody else and we're going to sit down and talk to you about this. It needs to be dealt with. And you can see that escalating in 3 John 10, where eventually John is writing to the whole church and he's saying to the church generally, the church corporately, following, you know, the pattern of church discipline and other passages we see in the New Testament, he's identifying Diotrephes publicly, saying Diotrephes has been busy prating against the brethren and so on. And he's pointed out and marked publicly because of that. Another thing that we need to remember or do is this. We need to remember in each of these situations, this is absolute for sure. You know, my dad told me, I may have said this before, my dad told me as a young person, when someone's running somebody else into the ground to you, you can be 100% guaranteed that that's how they talk about you when you're not around. I have found that to be true 100% of the time. There has not been an instant yet where I have not seen it. A person who, and I'm speaking, you know, perhaps about someone who habitually does this. We all might make sin and do something that's wrong, you know, off the cuff. But as a general pattern, a person who, by in terms of a general pattern, is talking and running other people into the ground, you know, you think to yourself, well, they're chummy with me. I mean, they like me. They're chummy with me. And so I know, you know, that I'm an exception. This is an exception to the rule. I'm sure they're not talking about me like this when I'm not around. You are dead wrong. You're a fool. They are. They're talking about you just like that when you're not around, because it's the sinful pattern. It's unrestrained. It's unrepented of. Spurgeon said, be deaf, be blind, be dead to gossip, and it will grow disgusted with you and select a more sensitive victim. Isn't that true? Godliness is much harder than it's made out to be. Biblical piety is way harder than it's made out to be. This is real life godliness. Confronting people who speak bad to us about other people is exceedingly difficult. It is not for the faint of heart. It is for those who are exercising themselves with maturity. Because the tendency, of course, is for us to make excuses. We say, well, everybody knows, you know, it's just, he's just, or she's just talking, or she's just the way they are, or blah, 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 blah. And we all tend to do that. We all tend to make excuses. And what we're doing is, biblically, we're stowing away murderers. And we're protecting them. And I mean, this is coming to grips with reality. Godliness, biblical practical godliness, is much more difficult than some would make it out to be. So there is preventing attempted murder. Thirdly, we have motives for murder. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have our first motive in verse 13, where it says, "And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." And so there is this first background, a root cause, is being a busybody. Instead of devoting ourselves to duty and responsibilities that fall to us, we're idle, and idleness breeds mischief, of course, and all sorts of sin. People become busybodies, and so they're involved in what everybody else is doing and thinking and talking about that, speaking things which they ought not. The second and probably most prevalent motive for murder, of course, is self-righteousness. It's going back to Diotrephes. It's striking. It says in verse 9, "Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them." So verse 9 begins with pride. Verse 10, "And not content therewith," "I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words." So it begins with pride in verse 9, and the fruit is prating in verse 10. It is self-righteousness. It is esteeming ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." This is why in the book of Proverbs it says that gossip is so tasty. It's like a morsel. It's something that's so savory. Why? Because it breeds self-righteousness. You know, when we say something bad about someone else, or when we hear something bad about someone else, it gives us a lift, a sense of like superiority. And, you know, what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves and making ourselves feel like, you know, we're better and stronger and so on. It's a sense of self-righteousness. It's pride which elevates the heart and makes things like gossip and slander so tasty. The third motive is a lack of love. The book of 1 John is shot through with this. It is a lack of love for the brethren. We've already noted this. It's because we don't really love the brethren. We might like them for what we get out of them. We might like for what we benefit. We might like the way they make us feel. We might like what they do for us. We might like what they give to us. We might like this, that, or the other thing. But we don't truly love the brethren. If we loved the brethren, we would give everything, sacrificing ourselves for their profit and good. We would by no means murder them. You don't kill people that you love. You protect people that you love. You guard them. You praise them. You know, there's a jealousy that you have over those that you love to protect them from harm. Fourthly, there's prayerlessness. Fourthly, a prayerlessness. If you're praying for your brethren, you will not attack them. If you're praying for, what's happening is you're investing blood, sweat, and tears out of love for these people. You're praying for them. And so it's a form of expressing love. Your treasure is, you put your treasure where your heart is. Your heart is where your treasure is. And so you're investing your treasure in these people through prayer. And that's going to intensify your love for them. You know, you're not going to tear down. In other words, you'd be a psychopath. On one side, you're trying to, through prayer, see them prosper and protected and blessed and built up, spiritually encouraged. You're praying for the Lord to bless them. And then simultaneously, you yourself are the one who's the exact opposite of your prayer by trying to kill them. The two things aren't going to go together. There's a prayerlessness, not praying for the brethren, that lies behind it. Fifthly, there is cowardice. This is probably the biggest one in many ways. It's easier to talk about people than to talk to people. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees, he didn't go around to his disciples and go around to other people and say, well, bunch of hypocrites, you know, look at them, and so on and so forth. He didn't talk about them. He spoke to them. Christ went and looked them in the eye and told them what they needed to hear. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And there are other examples. He spoke to them, not about them. Now, it's easy to talk about someone. It's relatively painless to talk about someone. Why? Well, one, they can't contradict you. So if you got your facts wrong, they're not there to correct you and show you why you're wrong. Or they're not there to say, no, you know, I that wasn't sinful. So there's that aspect. There's also the aspect that if you're talking about someone rather than to someone, they can't turn on you. They can't say, well, wait a second now. There's two sides. You know, look at what you've done, and look at what you've said, and look at what you've been. And so it's much easier to talk about someone rather than talk to them. It's much harder to take the log out of your own eye and then go and seek to be of genuine help in taking the speck out of someone else's eye. See, that's what's required. If you're going to talk to them, then you've got to do some housekeeping before you can go and talk to them. You've got to figure out how you're going to get this giant telephone pole out of the front of your head before you can go get the speck out of their eye. It's much harder to talk about them than it is to talk to them. And if they've sinned, so if a person has sinned against you, the Bible tells us in Matthew 18, you need to go to them and talk to them about the way in which they've grieved you, the way in which they've sinned against you. If they have not sinned against you, if they're not in sin, then all the more reason to keep our mouths shut. What business do we have running people into the ground and they haven't sinned at all? See, these are motives. And so it takes the fear of God to expel the fear of man. And it is the fear of man which bringeth a snare. It's the fear of man which lies behind this cowardice of talking about people rather than to people. Well, it goes without saying that of all places in this great wide world, this giant sin-cursed earth that we live on, of all the places in all of this great wide world, the church should be a gossip-free zone. It should be here that love for the brethren abounds. It should be here that love for the brethren and the sweet scent of that love is manifest by all who come in contact with us. You see, the health of the church is tied to this. The health of our families is tied to this. The health of our own spiritual well-being is tied to this. And it is all wrapped up and bound to what it means to have love for the brethren. We'll find ourselves in circumstances where we're genuinely not sure how to handle a situation. We're genuinely not sure what to do with a situation. Something's happened and we're not quite sure what to do. And there are legitimate situations, and I just need to say this in order to make sure that we're balanced, in which it is appropriate to go to someone, you know, a mature saint or an elder or pastor or whatever, for genuine counsel and say, look, I don't want to say or do anything here. I'm doing my best to be very careful in how I say everything I'm about to say. And, you know, you tell me if I step over the line, I need some counsel on, you know, how to handle this. What should I do? How should I say? Whatever. And there are situations in which we find ourselves in that kind of circumstance that has some legitimacy. The problem is, of course, that our sinful nature wants to make all of the situations like that. And we'll talk to everybody on the planet. It's not going to them for counsel, not genuinely trying to solve a problem biblically. It's just shooting our mouth off. And so that's where we have to stand guard. And so we have murder with the tongue. And this is how, you know, if God were to give us grace, we want to see this burned into our minds and hearts. We want to see things as God sees them. We want to look at things biblically through the lens of Scripture. And what that means is making sure that the mask is ripped off, making sure that the sin is exposed for what it is, that we're not duped into candy coating it and thus excusing it and overlooking it and protecting it. We need to see it in all of its stark ugliness. We're talking about murder. We're talking about killing people. We're talking about blood and guts. We're talking about gruesomeness. And we need to have that on our palate. We need to have that in our eye so that we're prepared then to deal with it accordingly, with genuine, bona fide love for the brethren and for other souls, for people generally, and for those who perpetuate such sins. And so, murder with the tongue. Secondly, which is where most of our life is spent, how do we prevent attempted murder? And then thirdly, as we examine our own hearts and as we seek to deal and tend to our own souls, we have to look at and deal biblically with the motives for murder so that we're able to pull this up by the roots, to see it genuinely killed right down to the very root of it at the bottom of our hearts. Our prayer is that God would deliver us from the strife of tongues. That God would deliver us from the strife of tongues. That biblical, bona fide godliness would be manifest in the bridle that is formed and placed upon the Spirit-filled tongue of the Lord's people. May God give us grace as we seek to live these things out in His strength and in accord to His will. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we are conscious of how desperately short each and every one of us falls. We stand in need of saving grace, divine grace, pardoning grace. Lord, we ask that You would forgive and cleanse us from all of our sins, and especially cleanse us from the sins of our tongues. Give us Spirit-filled, godly, fortified hearts, which will walk with You and walk before You in a way that is pleasing to You. Oh Lord, we desire the fruit of the Spirit. We desire to bring You glory. We desire to see that fruit manifest in the secret place, in the closets and behind closed doors. We're conscious that every word we speak, every word we hear, we'll give an account for. It'll all be exposed in the day of judgment. Give us the fear of God. Give us love for the Savior. And give us the fruit that our hearts long for. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.